right, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at a parable this morning that may very well be not only the most famous parable that Jesus tells, but arguably the most famous story passage, one of them at least, in the entire New Testament. So if you're turning there or you're looking it up on your phone, you should see a heading that reads, anybody guess? The Good Samaritan, anybody there? Jesus did not give this parable the title. Things like the headings and the chapter numbers and verse numbers, that was all added later to break up the text and to make it easier to reference and to follow. But when it comes to this parable, even if you've never heard the story, you don't know the details, everyone knows the phrase, the Good Samaritan, right? We still use that phrase today. I was driving this week just a couple days ago, and I was kind of near Ball State, and I see this little dog in the street, a little Shih Tzu, and I could see that it had a little metal tag on it, and I thought, I gotta stop, I'm talking about the Good Samaritan, you know, and this dog, it looks distraught and confused, and so I pull my car over, and I get out, and I was happy because right away it didn't, like, run away, and I approached it slowly, and I kind of got down, and it took a few steps toward me, and I reached my hand out and acted like I was going to kind of sniff my hand. And then it bit my finger. And I was like, you dirty dog. And then it turned immediately and trotted toward a house where a guy came out and, like, opened the front door and stood on the porch. It wasn't lost. And the guy looks at me with this look of like, that's what you get for trying to steal my dog. And the dog, so anyway, I tried to say, never mind. That's what I get. So, now, I think it's actually the context of this parable that makes it really interesting. I mean, Jesus is going along teaching and healing. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And then there's this group of people who come along and they say, we want to try to trap Jesus. We want to attempt to use his own words to basically discredit him in front of all the people. And so they hire this teacher, this expert in the law, this lawyer, and they say to this lawyer, would you follow Jesus around as he's teaching and take really, really good notes on what he's saying, because we want to try to trap him using his own words against him, discrediting him in front of everyone. And so we pick this up with verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, a good trial lawyer doesn't ask a question he doesn't already know the answer to, right? Lest he look foolish. This guy already knows the answer to this question. He's known it since he was a little boy. Everybody knows this. It wasn't as if Jesus showed up and all of a sudden people for the very first time started wrestling with, what do I have to do to get eternal life or to get the life of God or to please God or be on God's good side? That wasn't a big mystery to them. They all kind of knew the formula on how to do that. Jesus, though not surprisingly, answers the question with another question. It's like that thing Woody Allen does where a guy goes to a rabbi and says, Rabbi, why are you always answering every question with another question? And then the rabbi, you know, after a long pause, and he says, why shouldn't a rabbi always answer a question with another question? So, get it? Okay. Verse 26. Jesus basically puts the question back on the lawyer. What is it written? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? You're the expert. You tell me. What do you think it means? The answer is. Now, watch what happens here. This sneaky lawyer is about to repeat back to Jesus something that he probably heard from Jesus. On other occasions prior to this, Jesus was asked, what do I have to do to get in with God, to please God, to inherit the life of God, all these things. And in other places, Jesus gave an answer, and his answer was one part from Deuteronomy, and you'll know it probably when I read it. And then to that, Jesus added another part from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And so presumably this man has been paying attention, he knows this, and he's going to give Jesus' words right back to him, because he's hoping to, again, use Jesus' words against him. Verse 27, now the lawyer's going to answer the question. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's the Deuteronomy part that Jesus has already mentioned in other places. At which point, the Jewish people are going, yep, that's it. That's the answer. And then maybe the lawyer kind of looks at Jesus and winks and says, and, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Jesus, I've been paying attention. I know what you would add to this. I know how you've taken Leviticus and put it with Deuteronomy. You put these two things together. I'll go along with it. Back in your court, Jesus. And so Jesus is going to have to own and embrace his own words. The lawyer's trying to set Jesus up to trap him with this question, with a trick question that will discredit him. Verse 28, that's it. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Mild applause throughout the crowd. Very good, lawyer. Do this and you will live. And maybe Jesus turned to leave. All right, it's over, you know. The show's over. We're on the same page. We agree. There's nothing more to talk about or see here. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. The lawyer's like, that's too open-ended. I mean, just loving God and loving neighbors, that's too vague. Or maybe the lawyer started to feel like he was the one who was on trial. And so to justify himself, to continue his attempt to trap Jesus, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, we don't know what the trap actually was. We're not in his mind. Maybe the trap was to try to get Jesus to define neighbor so broadly that he kind of got himself in trouble. Like, what if Jesus defined neighbor as, you know, well, your neighbor includes sinners, or your neighbors are tax collectors? Because then people could come back and say, wait a minute, are you saying that we should love sinners and we should love tax collectors on the same plane, on the same level, to the same degree that we love holy, almighty God? Is that what you're saying? So maybe they're trying to get him to equate loving God with loving others, and we don't really know. But he's trying to force Jesus to define neighbor. Who is my neighbor? You've got to be specific, Jesus. And if you get a little too specific, aha, you know, we've got you. Because we're using your definition, how to please God. And so, Jesus, before you walk away, who is my neighbor? Okay, so now you can imagine this. The crowd's leaning in, right? All right, how is he going to define neighbor? What does that mean when it says love your neighbor? Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. At this point, they're thinking, oh, no, he's going to tell a story. I mean, every time we think we've got him pinned down, you know, he's got to answer this straightforward, he tells a once upon a time kind of thing. Why can't he just answer the question, stay on the subject? Or maybe there were people in the crowd who were like, oh, this is another one of his stories with a point. Maybe we can figure out what that point is. I mean, his disciples really have trouble, and they never know what he's talking about, but maybe we'll guess it right. So now Jesus is going to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about 17 and a half miles. The elevation drops roughly 3,000 feet, and so it gets hotter and hotter, dustier, rockier, more barren, more remote. And this man is attacked by robbers on the way, which that happened. That was something in the first century, traveling alone in a remote place was very, very dangerous thing to do. And so these robbers have attacked him, stripped him naked, left him with nothing. They know when they leave him, he's probably going to die if he's not dead already, because he's going to be exposed to the elements, no water, on his own. He won't last long. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, in this day, priests were like they were the top of the food chain. They were educated, they were holy, they had money, they were prestigious, they had status. And a priest, when he's walking down the same road, and when he, and what's that word? Saw. Keep that in mind, we'll see that again. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And we don't know why he did that. But it's not too hard to read into the story to try to imagine. Maybe he thought the robbers were hiding, lying in wait for someone to stop. Maybe it was like a karma thing, right, where bad things happen to bad people, and so this guy must have done something bad to deserve this happening to him, so I'm not going to get involved with God's will and that kind of thing. I'll stay out of that. One thing we know for sure, whatever excuse he might have had if he was going to Jerusalem, if he was going to his priestly duty, maybe he thought the man was dead and therefore unclean, and so he couldn't touch him or he'd be ritually defiled and couldn't do his work. Those excuses aren't valid, are they? He's going the other way. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on his way home. He's off work. We don't know what he thought, but here's what we know. He saw the man, and in his mind, he figured out a reason not to get involved. Verse 32, so too, a Levite. As in the same way, also, repeat, a Levite. When he came to the place, and when he saw him pass by on the other side. Now, a Levite wasn't quite a priest, but they were considered wealthy, generally very well educated. They come from way, 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 way back. Levi in ancient Israel, and so there's a lot of status and prestige there as well. And we don't know what he thought, but this Levite also came up with a reason for not getting involved. Verse 33. But, this is different. Something different is going to happen. But a Samaritan. Now, Jesus' audience would have been like, what is a Samaritan doing there? Samaritans, by the way, lived in Samaria. Very good. Samaria, just so you have a reference point, Samaria's right here. Galilee's up here where Jesus grew up, spent most of his ministry. You have Judea. Right here you have Jerusalem. And then over here, if you're curious, is Jericho. So Samaria is this region. They were considered, if you grew up in church, they were considered, you know this, half-breeds. They were only part Jewish. They were also part Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian. They were part lots of other things. Long story we won't get into. But they were settled into this region of Samaria hundreds of years before this. They weren't allowed to participate in Jerusalem in temple worship. They worshipped kind of differently. They were outcasts in New Testament times. And so if you were going from Galilee to Judea, or you're going from Judea to Galilee, most of the time, good Jewish people would spend an extra day going around Samaria so they didn't have to interact, engage in any way, deal with these Samaritan people. So this is Jesus in his very classic storytelling way, now telling a very extreme story, okay, which is what he often did. The Samaritan, when he came to the place where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, the thing that these three guys have in common is this. They all saw the same thing, the exact same thing, and yet they had two very different responses. When the Samaritan saw him, he took pity on him. When he saw this man lying there, in other words, instead of going into all these mental gymnastics of why I shouldn't get involved and maybe it's dangerous, and if anybody had an excuse, it was the Samaritan, because the man lying there probably was probably Jewish. I mean, he had a very, very good excuse for not getting involved crossing these kinds of boundaries. For some reason, he saw the same thing that the priest saw, that the Levite saw, and had a completely different reaction. And we don't know why. Maybe it was because he knew what it was like to be left on the side of the road to die. I mean, maybe he recognizes he comes from a people group who've been, figuratively speaking, left to the side of the road. Maybe he knows what it's like to be shunned, neglected, ignored, left to wallow in poverty. We don't know what went through his mind. But he saw the same thing and he responded in a completely different way. And you know the rest of the story. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine, which were very expensive. He went to him. There's a repeat. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 silver coins. Jesus' audience would have been like, oh, 2 silver coins. And gave them to the innkeeper, said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. It's interesting that you should know that innkeepers were sketchy people in the first century. And so to basically leave money to an innkeeper in advance, and then to promise that, hey, I'll come back and pay for any other expenses that might have been incurred, that was completely unheard of. I'm really proud of that. Thank you. Then Jesus turns to the lawyer and says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which one of these guys acted neighborly? Which one of these people did something for someone else that they would want done for them if they were in that same circumstance? Verse 37, the expert in the law replied, Lord, have mercy on him. What was that? I didn't quite hear you. Could you say that again a little louder this time? The one who had mercy on him. I mean, everyone knew the answer to this. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Just go. When you see someone with a need that you can meet, just meet it. Meet the need. And Jesus says that we should love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we should love our neighbor as ourselves. See, both of those commandments could be found in the Old Testament. The interesting thing is that they generally, before this, existed separately. Like loving God and obeying God, that was over here. And then loving people and maybe showing mercy or showing compassion, that was over here. They were both affirmed, but affirmed separately. Jesus comes along and he combines them. Jesus brilliantly, I think, ties the two together. You can't separate the two. If you love God, you'll love your neighbor. And according to Jesus' teaching here, my neighbor is anyone in my path who's in need. And the Samaritan in the parable shows mercy, shows compassion by giving time, by giving medical attention, by giving financial assistance, transportation, even meeting actual physical needs. And you should know that Jesus doesn't just talk about this over and over. He actually demonstrates what it's like to embody this compassion. And so you see this all the time. A man comes up to Jesus who has leprosy and falls to his knees and begs Jesus, if you're willing, you know, heal me. Because most people would have shunned the man if he had leprosy. And Jesus says, I'm willing, be clean. He says he's filled with compassion and he heals him. In Mark chapter 5, there's a demon-possessed man that nobody wants to go near. He's cutting himself. He's doing really strange things. It says that Jesus has compassion on him and heals him. In Mark 9, Jesus has compassion on the tormented son of a desperate father. This father can't get help anywhere else for his boy. It says he has compassion on the son. In Matthew 20, two blind guys are crying out to Jesus, and the crowd is saying, be quiet, we don't want to hear from people like you. And it says Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched them. In Luke 7, there's a widow, and she's weeping over the loss of her son. And there's this really kind of tender, compassionate moment. It says in Luke 7, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Don't cry. And then he restored her loss. Jesus was like the most compassionate human being who ever lived. And whatever you think about Jesus, one thing, I think it's pretty safe to say that no one has changed human history. No one has had the impact on history that Jesus has had. The impact of Jesus actually goes so deep that it's hard for us to recognize it. We actually feel the reverberations or the ripples of the life of Jesus, and we don't recognize that it's the impact of his life because it's all around us. One thing's for sure, nobody in the first century could ever imagine a day, especially thousands of years later, when the term Samaritan was synonymous with humanitarian, like a virtuous thing. Nobody could even, in their wildest dreams, imagine that. After Jesus' death and his resurrection and ascension, the church is born. And the church begins empowered by this same Spirit of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The followers of Jesus began to change the world. There's a sociologist at Baylor named Rodney Stark, and he argued that one of the primary reasons for the spread of this whole Jesus movement was the way that the Jesus followers cared for the sick. That was one of the reasons it kind of gained momentum in the first few centuries. Because prior to that, in the ancient world, if you got sick, and if you didn't have money, and if you weren't related to somebody who would, you know, finance your recovery or help you, you were pretty much on your own. John Ortberg, in his book, Who is This Man?, gives some examples of the way Jesus and this message of compassion changed the world. And I just want to give you a few from the book. It's interesting that during the reign of one of the emperors, Marcus Aurelius, this is a Roman emperor around 165 AD, there was an epidemic that broke out in the Roman Empire. And according to different sources, 25 to 30% of the people died during this epidemic, including Marcus Aurelius himself. Some speculate that it was smallpox or something like that. Less than 100 years after that, around 250 AD, there was another epidemic, and sources say that around 5,000 people a day died just in Rome alone. Again, it wiped out nearly a third of the Roman Empire. And for the most part, people responded with panic. For the most part, it was really ugly because Homer didn't talk about how to deal with this in any of his writings. The Greco-Roman gods, Zeus, didn't talk about how to care for someone who was dying, who you weren't related to, and putting your own life at risk in the process. There's a Greek historian, Thucydides. He writes about a plague earlier that happened in Athens, and this is how people responded to that earlier plague. He says, they died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of any intention for care. The bodies of the dying were heaped up, one on top of the other. No fear of God or law of man had a restraining influence. Now, what he's saying is, and this is what happened in Rome in these other epidemics, the rules were out the door. None of the gods that the Romans worshiped said anything about caring for sick people and your obligation morally to do that, whether or not you know them, whether or not you're related to them. You had, in these Roman epidemics, you had parents throwing children onto the streets who weren't dead, but as an attempt to avoid spreading, avoid contagion. Friends were betraying friends. People were just looking out for themselves. There was a doctor in that era, the most famous doctor, actually, his name was Galen. When this struck, when the sickness started happening, guess what he did? He got out of there. He went to the hills. You know, he's going to take care of himself. I say all that to say this. There was, in this world, a small group of people who remembered Jesus' words, who remembered that he would actually touch lepers while they were unclean, that he commanded his disciples to go out and heal the sick, that he told parables that completely changed what it meant to think about who is my neighbor. In this little community of women and men, they had no money and they had no power, but they remember the person, the one who spoke these familiar words. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Whether you're hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, impoverished. This idea that the least of these are to be treasured because in them somehow you have the presence of Jesus among the most despised or among those who are suffering the most, that actually caught on. It actually happened and it changed human history. It created a new vision of what it meant to be human. People actually began taking Jesus at his word. Jesus is present in the most humble, the most lowly, the hurting, the most lonely, the most alone. Dionysius, a third century bishop, he writes about how these followers of Jesus responded during these plagues. He says this about these Christians. He says, heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them, with the sick, departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Whew. That's another level, isn't it? What happened as Christians began to care for the sick and the hungry? Eventually, outsiders began to notice. Eventually, people whose mission it was to get rid of Christianity couldn't actually ignore this any longer. By the end of the fourth century, there was an emperor named Julian the Apostate. He didn't give himself that name, I don't think. He got the name because he tried to get rid of all traces of Christianity. But there's this account where he's given kind of some of the pagan priest grief for not keeping up with the Christians. Here's what Julian writes. Why do we not observe that it is their, the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness, so he didn't really buy it, but the pretended holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase atheism. And he defined atheism as unbelief in the Roman gods. Here's the main part. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, that is Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. Well, here's what he's saying. They're making us look really bad. They're taking care of their own poor and sick, and they're taking care of us, and we don't even like them. We're treating them bad. This does not make us look good. In the 300s, there was a follower of Jesus named Basil, and he had this idea. Again, as we said, leprosy was not something, it was a death sentence if you got that in the first few centuries. And Basil had this idea. He thought, what if we made a place where we could love and care for lepers? And yeah, we know they can't, you know, pay us back, and they can't even pay us to build the place. We'll raise the money for them. And one of the most famous sermons of the time was by Basil's brother, Gregory of Nyssa. And he went around with this sermon that was raising money to take care of, for this place to take care of lepers. And this is what Gregory said. He said, "Let us take care of Christ," talking about the lepers, "while there's still time. Let us minister to Christ's needs. Let us give Christ nourishment. Let us clothe Christ. Let us show Christ honor." By the way, that was the beginning of what would later be known as, anyone know? Hospitals. Hospitals. The Church Council of Nyssa, one of the earlier councils, said this: whenever there's going to be a major church, wherever there's a major cathedral, there has to be a hospice, a place where the sick and the poor can be cared for. And these were the world's first voluntary charitable institution. That's an idea that we take for granted, right? We just assume that's the way it's always been. There was a time, not that long ago, when that was a brand new idea. It was a brand new invention in human history. It started somewhere. That's why today, so often hospitals have names like Good Samaritan, Good Shepherd, St. Jude, St. Vincent, St. Francis, you know, on and on. It's because of this history, this legacy. There was another follower of Jesus. His name was Henry Dunant. And he hated the thought of soldiers in the battlefield who were wounded crying out with no one to help them. And so he dedicated his life to serving, to helping them in Jesus' name. That started an organization that became known as the Red Cross. So every time you see the Red Cross, you're seeing a small thumbprint of Jesus. There was a Lutheran pastor named Theodor Fliedner. And he trained a group of mostly peasant women to care for the sick. And that led to a movement of hospitals all around Europe. That in turn inspired a young woman named Florence Nightingale, and she gave her life to care for the sick, the mother of modern nursing. When she was about to die, she said, "My only request is that you don't put my name on my tombstone. Just put a cross of Jesus and my initials." See, she was wanted to serve, to give her life, inspired by Jesus. Not for applause, not for what she got back. Centuries ago, the church father Tertullian said, it is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of our opponents. See, going back to the time of Jesus, it's not that the Romans didn't know about compassion. They did. They just didn't tie compassion to anything related to their gods. Their gods demanded obligation. Their gods demanded sacrifice, not charity, not care for the poor or for the weak. And Jesus said, no, here's what God is really like. If you love God, if you really love him, that's deeply connected, inseparable, in fact, from your love for your neighbor, for each other. You realize this wasn't like a big fancy strategy, right? I mean, this wasn't a great teaching. This wasn't a complex program. It wasn't a beautiful building that built the church. It was Christians who took Jesus seriously, who were willing to embody this gospel sacrificially. By some accounts, in the year 350, around 55-56% of the Roman Empire would claim Christianity. And I don't know how you think about or interpret statistics like that. Any way you look at it, that is a staggering development that happened in history. If you could have been there the day after Jesus died, in that moment, and if you could have seen the Roman Empire and its Pax Romana, Roman peace, if you could have seen its 250,000 miles of roads, if you could have seen the extent to which it stretched to Asia and to Africa and to Europe, and the way that it dominated that time and that part of history, and the way the rest of the world was envious of that status and that power. If you could have seen that and then contrast that with a group of people who were formerly followers of this Messiah, who were defeated, demoralized, rejected, just ready to give up because their Messiah had been crucified. And if you were asked to bet on which one will still be around in 2,000 years, it's like 10 trillion to 1 odds in favor that it's the Roman Empire. Obviously, there's nothing to think about. It's an easy bet. And yet here we are. Now, did the church always get this right? No. No, and we'll actually get into some of that a little bit more next week. And this is not to say that without Christians there would be no compassion in the world. I'm not saying that. Christians do not have like a corner on compassion. In fact, we should keep in mind in the parable, the person who was the least religiously orthodox in the parable, that person was the person who showed the most compassion. And that probably still happens many times today. As Mark Nelson puts it, here's kind of what I'm getting at. If you ask, what is Jesus' influence on medicine and compassion? I would suggest that wherever you have an institution of self-giving for the lonely and for practical welfare of the lonely, schools, hospitals, hospices, orphanages for those who will never be able to repay, this probably has its roots in the movement of Jesus. So I just wanted you to know the legacy, what this movement of Jesus has accomplished in really a very short amount of time. I think it would be really interesting to me to know the statistics on this. If you were to look at nonprofits, hospitals, humanitarian aid organizations that are either explicitly Christian in mission or are headed up, run by Christians, I think that would be fascinating to know. And of course, there are many, many others that aren't. And here's the really cool thing. If these people that are being served are the least of these, then that means that we're serving Christ. Then that also means that we don't care who's the one serving Christ. We just want Christ, the least of these, to be served. Does that make sense? And we celebrate that. I want to close this, though, by getting super practical for just a minute. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most practical parables there is. And so I want to land on this. Especially for those of us, you know, you think about these stories and this legacy and these people who, like, gave their lives and, you know, we're willing to get infected and die just to care for someone who was sick, and we're here, and it's like, maybe we shouldn't even be here. Maybe we should be out, you know, doing something. I want to get very simple, very practical. Here's what Jesus is saying. Here's what followers of Jesus have done when they're at their best, when they're most like Jesus in the world. Jesus says, love God, love the people in your life. Love God, love the people around you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's two things. It's not even 10 things. It's just two things. Love the people in your life, the people you come in contact with. Jesus is saying this. Well, everyone else is standing around going, well, who's my neighbor? I don't even know who my neighbor is. Just be a good neighbor. It's simple. Well, everyone else is saying, well, if I do it for them, then I'm going to have to do it for everyone else. Jesus says, you do that for them and don't worry about it. And people are standing around going, yeah, but if I do it for them, then there'll be expectations and all that. You just do it for them and don't worry about the expectations. Everyone else is saying, yeah, but what difference is it going to make? You simply decide that you are going to make a difference in that moment, in that individual's life, that family situation, for that time, in that place. And this is my favorite. Well, everyone else is going, yeah, but can we get a tax deduction for that? You just take some money, put it in an envelope, and put it in their mailbox. Well, everyone else is trying to figure out how to start a foundation, and maybe we can stretch this and bend this, and we can launder our money through the church, and that way we can get credit for it, but we still want them to know it was from us. And just do it. When you see a need you can meet, just meet it. See, that's a choice that we all get to make. It's not something that we're born into. Think about the Samaritan. It's not a status thing. It's not a talent. It's not a skill. It's not a degree. It's a decision that we get to make every single day. Are we going to engage based on what we see? Or are we in our minds going to figure out a way out of it? We're going to figure out a way to not get involved, why we shouldn't do what we have the power to do. As you leave, I want to give you just a little homework assignment, and if you don't remember anything else that I said, remember this. I want to give you a question that neighbors, as Jesus defines neighbors, that good Samaritans ask when they see someone on the side of the road. This is a question that followers of Jesus ask, and we have this opportunity to ask this question all throughout the week, and sometimes we ask it out loud, and sometimes we just see a situation and we ask it, you know, in our minds. And here's why this is an important question. It's very simple, but I think it's a question that can help us move beyond the gymnastics that we do. Why we shouldn't get involved, why it's too complicated, why, you know, on and on and on. And move beyond that and actually do what God has put in front of us to do. Here it is, very simple. What can I do to help? Simple, isn't it? What can I do to help? Not how can I solve all of his problems? That's way too big. Not how can I solve all her problems? Not how can I fix the whole situation? See, you start asking those kinds of questions, you're going to talk yourself out of it in a hurry because you can't do it. Sometimes you just look at these situations. Sometimes it's sitting a person down and saying, what can I do? Other times it's just looking and saying, wait. No, this is not going to change the whole world. No, I can't help every single person in that same situation. No, I don't get a tax deduction for doing this. No, you know, nobody's gonna know about this. But in this moment, with my resources, with my little bit of time, what can I do to help? And if you'll begin asking that question in your family, at work, in your neighborhood, with your friends, that simple question, I think, can help bridge the gap between what we might have done but we talked ourselves out of and what we actually have the opportunity and the capacity to do. That may be the question that enables you and empowers you to impact someone else's life. How would you stand with me and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for his heart of mercy and compassion that has completely changed the world. It's changed our lives. Lord, his fingerprints, we recognize, are everywhere and in so many places. It's so deep we don't even see it anymore. Lord, help us today in this moment to just decide that as we go throughout this week, we'll ask this question, what can I do to help? Or that we can take whatever you've given us, time, money, energy, strength, which is, it's all a gift from you anyway. And help us decide in this moment to offer it to you. For the sake of your mission, for the sake of furthering this gospel, this good news. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who paid the ultimate price for each one of us. I pray that his love would inspire each one of us to go out and to extend love and mercy in practical ways to the people around us. It's in Jesus' strong, powerful name that we pray. Amen. Well, grace and peace be with you. Go with him. Have a great week, and I will see you next week for our next parable.